Luke chapter 19. We're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I hope you're listening closely to each one of those songs that we just sang. I really love that last song. We sing a third verse, the way it concludes and says, "And His glory is flooding my soul." You know, I hope you've experienced that. I hope you've felt what it feels like to have God's glory just flood your soul. And I know there's times that we have ups and downs in the Christian life, but man, there's no experience like that. And it makes you really just want to be in the presence of God. And you can see how it is that that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, I'm in a twix between two. I'm torn. Because for me, it's far better to go. But it's for you, if your edification, it's far better that I stay. And you can see that desire. And hopefully you, at least at some point in your life, tasted that same desire. That you have a desire to go home. A desire for that peace. A desire for that glory to flood your soul continually. To not ever have to break in that. And so, but I hope you were listening close to each of those songs. It'll definitely tie into the message this morning. And the past 2 weeks, remember 2 weeks ago, we preached a sermon entitled "A Defendable Faith." And we talked about how that our faith is going to come under attack more and more in the coming days. The landscape is going to change tremendously in the next 20 to 30 years in this country. Maybe sooner. Definitely by then, but maybe sooner. And our faith is going to have to be defended. The good part is, and the point of that message was, that our faith is defendable. I mean, we can tell people that we do have a reason for the hope that lies within us. And we can share that with people with meekness and fear, just as it says over in 1 Peter. But it's going to happen. And I want you guys to be prepared for that. All I can do is sound the warning and say, you're going to be put to the test. People are going to ask you, when you tell someone, and hopefully you do, hopefully you tell people that Jesus Christ saves, that there's hope in Christ, when you say that, people are going to say, what do you mean by that? Can you back that up? How do you know that that's true? You're going to be questioned. You're going to be asked to defend what it is that you believe, and I hope that you're ready. That's all I can do is I can try my best to help you to become ready through messages here, through teaching, things like that. But folks, you're going to have to take some personal accountability and say, I'm going to be ready when those days come. And they're coming very soon. They're here in a lot of ways right now. The last week we talked also about, do you have a plan for your life? And we talked some about the Sadducees. And the problem the Sadducees has is they're very short-sighted. And the point I made last Sunday was that we're very short-sighted a lot of times too. The Sadducees were thinking about this life as being just this life upon earth and that's it. And Christ, in a very powerful, profound way, extended out for them what life really means. That their existence will never cease. They're finite. They're not infinite like God. They don't go in both directions, but they are eternal. Their life is eternal. And in a very profound way, Christ said, you better not just be worried about the next 75 years. You better worry about the next 75 million years. And then beyond that, because we're eternal. The people sitting in this room right now are eternal. This building, this country, all the things that we think so much about, your home, the possessions you have are not eternal. Those are temporal. But every person in this room right here is eternal. And we're going to spend eternity somewhere. And that's why I ask the question, do you have a plan for your life? When I say your life and your existence, I don't just mean this life. I don't just mean your career goals. I don't mean your retirement goals. I don't mean about starting a family. I mean for eternity. Do you have a plan for your life? That's the question that Christ hit the Sadducees with. That's the question He hits us with this morning. Do you have a plan? Most people have no plan. They think it'll just work out in the end. It won't work out in the end. Unless they put their trust and they pursue and actively seek out Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness. We're broken, we're sinners, and we need forgiveness. And folks, we need to turn to Christ. There has to be a change. And that's the title of the message this morning is, can people change? Now you may say, well, Jordan, we already know the answer to this. Yes, people can change. We're in a church, we're Christians. Yes, people can change. But I think we take that for granted because the problem is I think most Christians, if you ask them, can people change? They would say yes. With their mouth, they would say yes. I'm afraid that with their life and with their heart, they would say no. And folks, understand, I'm not naive. I've been burnt before too. And hoping that people can change, I've seen people that I thought there was a change, and there really wasn't. I'm aware of that. I'm not naive by any means in that. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is it possible for people to really change? And the stakes cannot be higher than what they are because if that's not possible, then I'm definitely wasting my time this morning. And you're wasting your time this morning. The Christian faith is about change. If change cannot happen, then Christianity is false. So I want to ask that question this morning. And folks, there's a lot of skepticism. there's a lot of pessimists in our society today. They take a very pessimistic view of everything. And they would definitely say people never really change. And I would say that if you just survey the culture at large, they would say almost unanimously, people don't change. They can't change. And so I want to talk about that this morning and look at some verses about this. In Luke chapter 19, and we're looking at 10 verses there of this one account. We're going to start off with the first 7 verses. It's a very familiar story about a man named Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, if you would stand and honor God's Word as we read this together this morning. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 7 says this. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. That's Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning. We pray, God, your blessing upon your word as it's been read. And God, I pray, Lord, we could take the message of your word to heart this morning. And Lord, we would take this so seriously, Lord, that we would allow this to be engrafted into our hearts, knowing, Lord, that it's the engrafted word that has power to save the soul. Not just the word that we hear, but the word that is engrafted in our heart and the word that we do, that we apply to our life. God, we realize this morning that to say something is true is meaningless if our life does not bear it out. But I'm afraid that so many Christians, and myself included in this in many times, that God, we say one thing but we do another. We say we believe one thing, but in reality, our life bears out that we believe something far different. God, I pray that this morning that we will be honest and sincere when we examine ourselves in light of your word, as your word begins to shine upon our hearts, God, that we will be honest about where we're at with you, about, God, what we really believe to be true. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would put our faith and trust, Lord, in you and in your word, trusting you every day of our life, Lord, that it would change our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays, not just Sundays. God, in light of your word, that it would change how we conduct ourselves, the way that we conduct ourselves with other people that you put into our path, that, God, it would make a true and lasting change in our life. God, I pray, Lord, that you would bless your word and bless this time now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I said earlier, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And probably one of the earliest Scriptures, I guess, that children learn. There's a lot of songs about this, about Zacchaeus. And, little kids, I mean, 3 or 4 years old, sing this. And they've read over this Scripture, or had the Scripture read to them. But I'd like to this morning hopefully take a new look at this and see what's really taking place here. And understand that there's a lot more here than just a children's story. There's a lot more here for us as adults to take in and take to heart. The first thing I'd point out is Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho. That's strike one. Think about Jericho for just a minute. What happened to Jericho in the Old Testament? You remember that was the first major city that the children of Israel hit. When they came into the land of Canaan, they came to Jericho, which is a fortified, walled city, and they utterly destroyed it. Did you know that there was a curse? That there was a curse placed upon that city and upon anyone who would rebuild it? Well, where did Jesus just pass through? Jericho. Centuries later, it was rebuilt. Jesus is walking into a cursed city. That's strike one. Jericho is not the place that you would expect to see the Son of God. Jericho is not the place you would expect to see God Himself come down to the city of Jericho. It is not, it's an infamous city. It is not a city that you would associate with the presence of God. But what does it say? It says that He passed through Jericho. I'm afraid that so many of us, even after being Christians for years or decades, that we still don't really get who Jesus Christ is. There's still times, and I find this myself as I read through the Scriptures, that Jesus does something totally unexpected that I would not expect Him to do. I would not expect Jesus to be in the city of Jericho, but He passes through Jericho. Okay? As we come on down in verse 2, it says, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." Now it says he was chief amongst the publicans, means that he was probably a man in authority. Not just that he was a publican. If you remember what a publican is, it's a tax collector. When we hear that today, you know, we don't have a lot of we don't hold IRS agents in high esteem today. We typically see them as kind of like lawyers and people that you don't ever want to meet. But this, back then, tax collectors back then were far different than what we even imagine today. A publican was usually listed with the worst of the worst sinners. Okay? And it's telling us here, it's giving us a description of who Zacchaeus is, and it's basically telling you everything you need to know about this man. He was the chief of the publicans. That means that he probably was like a regional tax collector over other publicans. He was a boss or someone in charge, a manager of publicans. Which means he had really rose in the ranks there within this. And what a publican was basically like a Jewish henchman for Rome. They would come in, they were of Jewish descent. But they would come in and they would work for Rome and they would extract taxes from the people, primarily the poor. Okay, they were Sellouts. And not only did they take taxes for Rome, but they were also instructed to take a little bit extra for themselves. They would skim off the top for themselves. And it also says that he was rich, which means that he got rich through skimming off the top and taking taxes from his own people, his own conquered people. He would work for Rome and take the taxes from his people and take some for himself and give the rest to Rome. And they were heavily taxed at that time. Okay. Zacchaeus also, when you look at this, what he did, usually a publican, it was seen as this is the way that it was viewed by the people. It was seen as institutionalized thievery. He was an institutionalized thief, which means he's not going to be arrested for what he's doing. He has the force of the government and of the police force and all this. He has that force behind him. It's an institutionalized thievery, stealing from his own people. In the Old Testament, one of the worst things that got under God's skin was when someone in authority abused that authority over other people. You would think, you know, these heinous sins of murder, of rape, things like that, and that God certainly condemns those things in the Old Testament. But what He condemns as much as anything, or as much or more than anything, is when people set the balances off where they continuously steal from people and take advantage and exploit the poor. You find that throughout the Old Testament. And that's exactly what a publican was. Okay? Usually you see a publican, you see them listed with the drunkards and prostitutes. When Jesus goes and sits down at the table with sinners, it's usually those sinners are called out by name. When they're called out by name, it's usually prostitutes, drunkards, and publicans. Their whole life was sin. Their whole life. I want you to understand, Zacchaeus, besides just being a wee little man, he was also, there's a lot more to this man than just that. When it says he was the chief publican, he was the worst of the worst of sinners. Listen, he was a professional sinner. I say that in a very technical way because you look and say prostitution. The very nature of it is sin. To be a prostitute, your livelihood is sin. To be a publican, your livelihood was sin. To be a prostitute, your livelihood was adultery and fornication. To be a publican, your livelihood was stealing. Your livelihood was breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Do you understand how bad Zacchaeus was? We're coming into a sinful, cursed city, and we're going to encounter a sinful, cursed man.
Name's Zacchaeus.
It also mentions that he was rich, which just adds to, it just adds insult to injury that he was rich off the backs of his own people. It's also interesting that he mentions that he was rich because in chapter 18, the chapter before this, we met another man who we refer to as the rich young ruler. If you remember the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, this rich young man comes to him and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He said, "I've done that from my youth up." He says, "You lack one thing. Go and take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me." It says that man went away sorrowful because of what? Because he had great riches. Zacchaeus is rich. He was a rich man. I mean, as they're going on this path, this is just the next city down the road from the rich young ruler. He encounters another rich man. Jesus cries out as that rich young ruler turned and went away. He said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And the disciples begin to reason amongst themselves and say, "Can anyone be saved?" And what does Jesus say? Folks, don't jump to the second reply. Stop with the first one. With man, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible. I would say the same thing in regards to our question this morning. Can someone change? With man, it's impossible. I'm convinced of that. I'm as convinced of that as I am of the second part, which was what? With God, all things are possible. And I think that Jesus, as He says that, He says this, basically in a sense. In fact, I'm going to show you that that's true. Let's go to Jericho. And you turn to the next scene. And folks, that's what we're getting ready to see take place in this story. We come down to verses 3 and 4. We see this, basically a tyrant. He's a tyrant. There's nothing redeemable. There's nothing good about this man Zacchaeus. Everybody hates him. And rightly so. Look at verses 3 and 4. He's referring to Zacchaeus. He says, "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was a little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way." Let me ask you a question this morning. Why does Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? Why would a man like I just described to you want to see the Holy Son of God? If anything, as I read that, Zacchaeus should leave town for a few days. A man like Zacchaeus, the last person he should ever want to see is Jesus, the Holy Son of God. Why would a man so sinful, so debauched, that has done everything wrong in his life, why would he want to see the Holy Son of God? I think that's an important question. You know, I think that's important because I think that Zacchaeus was looking for something. I think Zacchaeus is a rich man, but his riches are not bringing him much satisfaction and much joy. I think Zacchaeus is a man who's looking for something. And I think Jesus is always looking for someone who's looking for something. And that's what takes place here. We come on to verses 5 through 7, look what happens. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." As Jesus is walking, we've already been told there's this huge crowd. And they're watching, and as he's coming up, I wonder if people are looking up there saying, "There's Zacchaeus. There is the town tyrant." They're probably expecting, if anything, if Jesus engages him at all, it'll be to rebuke him. Right? But Jesus walks around. I love how Jesus does this because he's always catching me off guard. And he's always catching everyone off guard. That's what I love about Jesus Christ. I love to read about Jesus Christ in the Gospel because it's almost like everything I would imagine him to do, he does the opposite. And folks, I attribute that to my sinful nature because I just don't get it. But as I read through this, I'm expecting Jesus to walk through, put him in the trees, and rebuke him for his sin. But instead he says this, "Zacchaeus,
I can imagine all the people kind of leaning in. He said, come down quick, because I have to go to your house today. And I can imagine that whole crowd, there's probably a bunch of noise. That noise probably stops. And everybody just gives a collective, what are you talking about?
Probably a gasp to say, you know, Zacchaeus' house? I think you mean you're going to go to the Pharisee's house. I think you mean you're going to go to the Sadducee's house, the religious. You're not going to the chief publican. Public enemy number one. You're not going to go to his house. But that's what Jesus says. It says, and Zacchaeus made haste. He hurries and shimmies down the tree, climbs down the tree, and receives him joyfully. Listen to what happens. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that was a sinner. Or that is a sinner. They say, this man is a sinner. This man whose house Jesus is going to darken the door. This man is a sinner. You know what I think? I think Zacchaeus knows that. I think he knows what everybody's saying. You're not informing him of anything. I think he knows that he's a sinner. I suspect that I think Zacchaeus knows that he's messed his whole life up. And I think he's desperate. He's so desperate he climbed a tree because he's got to see this guy. Because he's been, his whole life has just been one huge mess. And folks, he cannot fix it. His reputation is destroyed. He knows it's a mess. But how do you even start after a lifetime of ripping people off? Where do you start? It's hopeless. They will never trust me. Anything I do will be seen as trying to get an advantage on them. Anything I do will be seen as a con. I cannot fix my life at all. It's destroyed. It's a complete mess. I think that if they were to say to Zacchaeus, maybe to catch him on his way home and say, Zacchaeus, this man does not need to come into your house. You know what I think Zacchaeus would say? I know. He has no business being here. That's why I didn't even ask him. He did not ask Jesus to come to his house. This is the one time in Scripture that Jesus invites himself to someone's house. The only time. Do you know why? Because Zacchaeus wouldn't even dream of asking Jesus to come to his house. It was built with sin. I'm a sinner. You're holy. This is probably as close as I can come is in this tree. But maybe there's something you can do to help me. I think that's why he's there. Because he's looking for something. He's looking for some glimmer of hope in his terrible, wrecked life. And that's why when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, folks, he's joyful. Because he had no expectation and no anticipation that that would ever happen. No one else did either. This man is a sinner, and I think Zacchaeus knows that better than anybody. And he recognizes that. And Jesus, despite all the gossip, despite all the slander and ridicule and junk, makes it a point, an emphatic point, to go to Zacchaeus' house, and he invites himself. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, I'd like to come to your house. He said, Zacchaeus, I have to go to your house. I must go. It was a mandate. He said, I must do this. I have to go to your house. You never see Jesus talk that way to anyone else. And folks, don't you look at Zacchaeus' response in verse 8. As Jesus is there at his house at some point in this, listen so close to this. And Zacchaeus stood up and he said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That is a profound thing. Folks, that's true repentance. It is so rare today. That's true repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. Folks, that's a night and day difference. Just like that. A night and day difference in this man. Just like that. Do you understand that was the exact total opposite of the way that Zacchaeus had lived his life up till now? He did not get to be a rich man by giving away riches. That is the exact opposite of everything that Zacchaeus had done in his life up to now. Did you know, according to the Mosaic law, he only had to give back what he had taken plus a fifth or 20%? According to be right with the Mosaic law, all he had to do was give back basically what he had taken plus 20%. That was what you had to give back for being for defrauding someone, for a fraudulent activity. But what does he say? He says, I'm going to give back and repay fourfold. You know, that's the most strict repayment in the entire Levitical Mosaic law. He judged himself and said, I'm going to pay back. He judged his sin more severe than anyone could have judged him. He said, I'm going to go to the very extreme. I'm going to pay the maximum penalty. I'm going to pay back fourfold what I've taken. That is interesting. That, as I read that, folks, that gives me some hope today. And look, listen to what Jesus says next. You see Zacchaeus' response? Look at Jesus' response in verses 9 through 10. And Jesus said unto him, so he's speaking this, he's saying this to the Lord. He's making this vow to the Lord. And in verse 9, listen to how Jesus responds. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Folks, he was Jewish. That he was an insider for the Romans, and he's also a son of Abraham. And Jesus Christ is confirming what happened. Listen to verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus confirms what's happened. The thing about the question this morning, can people change? Jesus just answered it. Yes, they can. People can change. Thieves, scammers, con artists, greedy people can become honest and generous to others. That's not what I said. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus not only said, but demonstrated. Who am I to say people can't change? Who are you to say people cannot change? Folks, that's all I needed to hear. And that's the only one I need to hear it from. I'm convinced. That's all I needed to hear. All I needed to be reminded that people can change is for someone to say to me, the name Zacchaeus. You're right, people can change. Not only do I know that people can change, do I believe that through faith that Jesus Christ just to see change, Zacchaeus can change to other people? But I'm going to base my life upon that. Folks, I'm going to schedule my week upon that. I'm going to plan my conversations upon that, that people can change. But I'll draw your attention to this. You know, Jesus in His ministry went into a lot of different people's houses. We read about, remember the woman washing Jesus' feet with her hair? She's a prostitute, right? She changed. There's lots of examples. It's not Zacchaeus. She's washing his feet with her hair, with her tears. She takes that alabaster box and she breaks it and pours it over his head. And the Pharisee, whose house he's eating dinner at, says if he knew what manner of woman this was, he would basically not let her touch him. And he rebukes him for that. I think Jesus Christ went into that house and he went out of that house just like with Zacchaeus. And that Pharisee was unchanged. He went into Zacchaeus' house and he came out and Zacchaeus was changed. I think he was changed for all eternity.
Amen.
I think I'll see Zacchaeus one day. I think I'll meet him. I'll see how short he was one day. But I think about a parallel there that I can't help but notice, that Jesus went into a lot of houses. Some people were changed and some were not changed. Folks, that immediately makes me think of altar calls. A lot of people have come and knelt at this altar and prayed. Some were changed, some were not changed. It makes me think of professions of faith. A lot of people have a profession of faith. Some are changed, some are not changed. The action's the same. It looks the same on the outside and the exterior. Some are changed and some are not. But as I think about this idea, can people change? I think about the Apostle John. Look at John's response, and this is never lost on me. In Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 56. This is Jesus during his travels, and he comes to the city of Samaria. I just want to read this to you. John chapter 9, verses 52 through 56. It says, "And Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." There was this huge racial and political animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so because Jesus is a Jew and he's going towards Jerusalem, they say, "You're not welcome here." Okay? When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, listen to this statement, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" He's saying, "God, do you want us to destroy them, maybe destroy the city?" Just like Elijah did in the Old Testament. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Folks, that's John. Now I want to fast forward a few years to 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Listen to this. "In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." You're going to notice that John makes the litmus test for whether or not you're a believer is whether or not you love people, whether or not you love your brother. Forget everything else you can imagine, saying, "Well, no, this is how I know I'm saved, this is how I know I'm a Christian." If you don't love people, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. It's what John said. That's what God said. Listen as he unfolds this. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? Because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother, abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." As I read that passage, that definitely hits home with me. It examines my heart. It's one thing to say you love someone, it's another thing to show them love. Folks, that's the test of true, sincere change, of true, sincere Christianity and faith in Jesus Christ. What I want to point out is, that's the Apostle John. On one hand, he's wanting to burn people alive. On the other hand, you know the word love in the book of 1 John is in there 26 times. You find this patient, loving, gracious elder in John. Over here you find this young hothead who wants to burn down a city because they refuse to let Jesus come in the coast over the border of it. That sounds like two different people. And in a sense, it is two different people. It's the same man with a totally different nature. Folks, that gives me hope today. I hope that gives you hope today. God changed my nature 22 years ago. I'm 32 years old today. When I was 10 years old, God changed my nature. He forgave my sin. He saved me. He gave me eternal life. And He gave me new birth. Just like Zacchaeus. He changed my nature. Folks, I was justified before God. And folks, I can tell you this morning from my own testimony that He's still changing me today. Folks, I'm not there yet. And I see that every day. But every day I'm growing in love, in patience, in wisdom, in joy, in grace, in peace. Every day. Just like John. Folks, He justified me 22 years ago. He's been sanctifying me every day since. Every day. Folks, John was pretty hard-headed. He was very rough. He was a fisherman. Folks, you find the softest heart you find in all the Scripture in John at the end of his life. He was sanctified. Every day, he was being set apart for God's purpose. God justified him. He saved him. He had to be saved. He was a sinner. God justified him. And then He began the work of sanctifying him and setting him apart. Folks, He's done the exact same thing for me. As I'm speaking to change this morning, as we get ready to close, I cannot end without talking about the Apostle Paul. And I want him to close us out this morning with this question. Which change do you need? Which change do I need? Here's the two options. Number one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Folks, there was a time in my life I needed that so desperately. I was lost. At 10 years old, I was as lost as Zacchaeus. I was as lost as Saul of Tarsus. I was lost and I was contrary to God. I was a sinner and a rebel against God. I needed a new nature. And that's what I received 22 years ago. Maybe you need that this morning. Maybe you need a new nature. Maybe you're like Zacchaeus and your whole life's a wreck. And you've messed it up. And you know it. And you, as sure as you know that you've messed it up, you know that you can't fix it. Maybe that's you. If it is, that's your option right there. That's the first one you start with. Is saying, "God, I'm a sinner and I need You in my life. Not just as a decision to keep me out of hell. I need You at the center of my life." And I hope that you can come this morning and receive Him joyfully. Just like Zacchaeus did. Folks, there's so many songs we sing that Jesus is still passing by. Folks, He's walking down the road right now. You're in the tree and you're looking. Folks, He'll tell you. He'll come to your house. He'll set some things in order. You can't cause repentance to happen unless Christ acts upon your heart first. But He'll do it. Maybe that's your option this morning. If it's not, here's the second option. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," listen to this, "with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Folks, what that saying is, after you've been justified, and only after you've been justified, we begin what's called sanctification. That's a big word, but here's what it means. It means that every day you grow in grace a little bit. Every day, as that says, that we are being conformed to His image. As we are looking at Him, it's like we're looking into a mirror, and slowly but surely, folks are being transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Every day, there's a little bit less Jordan and a little bit more Jesus. That's sanctification. Every day, my life moves from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. And folks, that will take place for all eternity. Folks, that's the change that I need this morning. Why am I here this morning? Because I'm the pastor and I have to be here? Absolutely not. I don't have to be anywhere. Do you know why? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I'll never come to that door through obligation. Pastor or not, I want to be here. Amen. You know why I want to be here? Because I know when I come in here, something happens. And it's mysterious, but it happens. Every time I come in, God takes me from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. I like that song we sing. It says, I am not complaining. Every day I'm gaining glory. Hallelujah. I'm going home. I don't complain. I'm not going to sit around. There's times I know I fall short in that. But folks, every day I'm gaining one level of glory to the next. It's exciting. With Jesus Christ, you'll find this out. It's never stagnant. We're always changing. My life from the time I was 10 years old has been a continual daily change. Every single day, no exception. In triumphs and in failures, He is working on me. He's changing me. He's transforming me. He's conforming me to Jesus Christ in the image of His blessed Son. I need a change. I needed a change and I need one still. What change do you need this morning? Have you stagnated? Folks, He can get you back on track. Or maybe you're completely off track like Zacchaeus was. He can go to the highways and the byways, bring you in, and put you on the path. What do you need this morning? What do you need? He's an all-sufficient Savior. He can do this. We get a song this morning as the singers come. I'll ask you to stand if you will. If God's dealing with your heart this morning, I encourage you to come. Please come. Maybe God's dealing with you there. See, folks, I love to see people come to an altar. I love to see a broken heart, a contrite spirit, pouring out before God in honesty and in sincerity. But folks, it doesn't have to happen at an altar. I could care less if this altar fills up or not. I'll be honest with you. If there can be a change in lives when we go up that door. That's all I'm concerned with. Folks, I want us to change. All of us can change. I don't care how old you are, young you are. We all need to change still. Folks, and that ultimate change of nature took place in my life 22 years ago. But He's been changing me every single day since then. What's your story this morning? What do you need this morning? I know you need to change. The question is, which one? As we sing this morning, God's dealing with your heart. I encourage you to come up and pray. I encourage you, whatever God lays upon your heart to do, I encourage you to do that. As we sing, what page do you have?
385.
Page 385.
Softly and tenderly.